is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And we're going to move tonight from talking about trials, that is, essentially external circumstances that God brings into our life to test our faith, to demonstrate the reality of the faith that he has placed there. We're going to switch to temptations, those things that rise up within us that are desires to sin. Those things that we begin to think in our hearts and minds about exercising our lustfulness to do things which God's word has told us not to do, to do things that we know fall short of the glory of God. And just so you know, and you're probably aware of this, but I just want to remind you, every external trial gives you either an opportunity to exercise faith or to exercise sin. One of the two. Every trial that comes upon you, every testing that God brings, either will produce in you, you will allow it and choose for it to cause you to have a response of faith, to trust God, to obey God, or there will be a temptation that rises in your heart, a desire for a sinful response. Right, so that's really the contrast that we're going to see as we begin to discuss, what does it mean to be tempted? What does it mean to live out that temptation? How is it we can stop that and by faith choose to obey and to honor God? Now, before we do that, what are some things that you find yourself tempted with? That is, things that rise up from inside of you, thoughts and desires to sin. What are some things you are tempted with or about that rise up from within you? Yes. Okay, tempted to be angry, all right, to express essentially a hatred towards someone or something that is not checked by the proper biblical response, all right? Anger, yes. Apathy, does that rise up within you? Just a desire, just kind of, you know, I don't really want to do any work. I don't really want to give any effort. I just want to kind of, excellent, all right? So anger, apathy, kind of flip sides, you know, there seem to be two different extremes. Yes, Lauren? Pride. Probably Lauren's the only one that has a desire to really be on God's throne. A desire that rises up and says, I want to be first. I want people to notice me. I want everyone to know that I am the greatest. Our front row's doing well. How about anyone else? Any temptations in the back rows?
Complaining.
All right, again, it begins to rise within you where you're just discontent. And so the temptation arises for you to really, again, step into God's place and really strike out against God and say, God, why did you bring this? Why have you done this? Good. What else? What are you tempted towards? Okay, worry. To be anxious, right? It begins to rise up within you, a lack of trust of God, and you have a choice to make whether you're going to exercise that worry, whether you're going to live in a state or an attitude of not trusting in the Lord, of an internal attitude of a lack of security and trust in God. Good. What else? Yes? Okay, disobedience. Oh, that's probably Lydia's the only one. Right, where her parents or anyone else tells her to do something and what rises up in her heart, because that really essentially comes in the form of a trial or a test where your parents, they give you an opportunity to exercise faith, do this thing, and up within your heart rises this desire, I don't want to do that thing. Right, I'm either going to, in my heart or externally, I'm going to say, I don't want to obey, and I'm going to withhold that. All right, good. Oh, disobedience, it's a temptation that rises up from inside. Anything else?
Lust.
Right? And probably Paul's the only one that has a temptation to lust as rising up within heart, desire to view things in an inappropriate manner, to view women in an appropriate manner. That would be in Paul's case, if you are a young lady, to either view men or even to view those kinds of things, and I think that's probably the kind of lust you're talking about, Paul, that rises up to inappropriately view issues of physical intimacy and of a sexual nature. You guys, those rise continually, right? and you have a choice to make. Anyone else? Right? What's that? Selfishness, all right? Well, I just want to do this for myself. I don't want to give. Yes, Josh. Okay, kind of. Right, kind of like apathy, right? A sin, definitely, right? Yeah, I know I could do it. I could exert an effort, but I'm not going to. Right? I just refuse. I could talk to that person. I could bless them, and that's a test, right? And kind of an external test. God's placed you there with other people around you, and you could either choose by faith to respond and to bless them, or the temptation rises in your heart to say, I'm just going to kind of fade in the background. Going to kind of stay back because it's too much effort for me to exert myself on your behalf or on someone else's behalf. Guys, we could probably go on. The temptations, the list is virtually endless. And probably all of you struggle with most of the ones that we've mentioned, and some of you struggle more with them than others, or with various kinds of temptations. Some of you are fearful, and you wrestle with fear. My middle daughter, Joanna, wrestles with fear. She's fearful of things. And so when there are things that cause her anxiety, she has a choice to make. Either I'm going to trust in the Lord and trust that he's faithful and good, and that even if I am harmed, that God will, he will take care of me and give me the ability to love him and trust him, or she's going to give in to fear. So each of you probably have kind of a besetting temptation, something that rises up continually, although all of us have a series of them. And so I want you to be carefully thinking through that as we consider the nature of our text and the nature of this particular test of faith. All right, so as I've already said, every trial or external test of faith brings with it a temptation to sin, an area that we could sin instead of exercising faith. And when we are not aware of the process of temptation, how it begins to rise within our hearts, how is it even that external pressures begin to produce with us or raise up within our nature those lustful desires? If we're unaware of this, then we fall to our temptations continually. And so we are given a beautiful, essentially, pattern. Really, the pattern is ugly that we see that temptation follows, but it's beautiful in the sense that it gives us an opportunity to learn how to defeat it. And there's no more practical thing that you need to know. You need to know how to defeat temptation. And it is one of the primary tests of faith. If you can defeat temptation, if you can overcome the sin that rises up from within your heart, it's a clear indication that you're a real believer. Some of you are beset by temptations, and you do not conquer them. Occasionally you don't give in, or sometimes you get distracted, or you don't give in fully. But some of you are ruled by your lusts. You're ruled by your desires, and that's an indication that you're not a believer, because you cannot control them. The Spirit of God does not control you. You do not act in faith. And so I want you to carefully consider that tonight. Our first test of faith that we've been studying in the first 13 verses of James is, can you respond to trials with joy? That is, do you love Jesus enough to want to look like him, and so when a trial comes that would conform you to his image, you rejoice in it because you want to look like Jesus? Only a believer can do that. Unbelievers can find, again, an external, I'll make it through, slap a smile on my face and everything will be cool for a little while. But only true believers can say, I love this because it makes me look like Christ. Being sick, although I don't like the feeling of being sick, I rejoice in this opportunity to look like Jesus to my family around me, to others who might ask, and just in holiness before a holy God who sees. So how are you doing on that first test of faith? Not do you occasionally or think things are all right, or just because your life is pretty easy, you think you have joy in trials, but when something strikes you, when there's a difficulty, when it tests your faith, you are ever increasingly learning to rejoice in it because you want to look like Jesus. And if that's not you, it's very likely you're not a believer. If that isn't on your mind, if that isn't in your thoughts to look like him, well, again, tonight we move to a second test, the test of temptation. Can you defeat it when it comes? Can you properly identify it? And can you blame the right person? That's how this test is going to come. Can you blame the right person when a temptation comes? A lack of faith will cause you to blame one person. True faith will cause you to blame the right person so that you can actually solve it. All right, so what we'll see tonight is that true faith recognizes that God is never the author of temptation. And so instead of blaming God, true faith takes full responsibility for sin, repenting of it, and crying out to God for strength and wisdom to overcome it. True faith recognizes that God is never the author of temptation. And so instead of blaming God, takes full responsibility for sin, repenting of it, and crying out to God for strength and wisdom to overcome it. That's a true believer. Not that they don't ever sin. You will give in to temptation, but you recognize its source. You are ever increasingly fighting it, and you are finding victory in defeating the evil that rises up within your hearts. A, right, just right onto our outline. How are we going to pass this test? The first thing that you are going to have to be able to do to pass the test of temptation is to recognize that God is never the source of temptation. Anytime there's an evil thought or any lust rises up within you that begins to move towards a sinful expression, because guys, as we will see, lust in and of itself, desire in and of itself, is not intrinsically or not basically wrong. I have desires to eat. Even the desire for physical intimacy and sexual things is not wrong in and of itself. It is how you express those things. It is whether you want to move past the bounds that God has placed in. So those desires will rise up in everyone's heart. It's how you then express your desire or how you choose to limit your desire around the principles of Scripture. And when you have a desire that you begin to think in your mind, I want to express that in an unbiblical way, I want to express that in a way that violates the character and nature of God. Here's something you can take to the bank every time. It never came from God. Ever. Not one time did he ever prick your heart or work in your heart in such a way that you wanted to sin against him. Now you might be thinking, duh. But I ask you, right? I ask you, do you take personal responsibility for your sin? Because listen to me carefully. If you blame those thoughts in your heart that rise up on any other thing, any external circumstance, if you blame it on your parents, if you blame it on your upbringing, if you blame it on the fact that you were tired, if you blame it, then you are actually blaming it on God. Please understand that. That's the whole issue. Because God brings every circumstance. God is in control of all external things. And if you ever blame anything other than you for the sin that rises up within you, you lack faith. That's pretty powerful because I do that a lot. I'm constantly making excuses for my sin. Any excuse for sin is essentially, even though you may not view it that way, God views it as you are claiming that he did it. God, it's your fault. Even if you're saying, well, it was my parents, my brother and sister, they were just mean to me. How could I not sin? My desire to smack them in the face when that was inappropriate, and it's almost always inappropriate at Dart Wars, maybe it isn't, right? But that desire did not come from God. He didn't force you into it. He isn't the one that caused it. God is never, and he must never be accused of being the source of temptation because our text is very strong. It says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That's a command. You may not, you must not, you will not say that God did this. Okay? Now, we run into here an issue of words. It says, let no one say when he's being tempted. Tempted is the same word as having trials or tested. This is the verb form of the word we already ran into when it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's the same word. Tempted is this the verb form of trials. So why is it negative here, right? You should never say that God brought temptation when we always say that God brings trials. Because haven't we told you that? That every external trial comes from God? There is no circumstance that God does not ultimately bring through his sovereign power, either as a direct cause or allowing an evil cause to bring it. So we've blamed every trial on God. And now we've done a switch, even with the same word, to say we can never blame any temptation. It's our context, again, that gives us the indication of what this word means. Right? So either it is an external test that God brings, or if it has any relation to sin, we call it a temptation. That's how we know what this word means. Right? Now, for example, Matthew 4:1, the word is used, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, was the devil bringing a trial on Jesus? No. God brought the trial. God brought the opportunity for testing upon Jesus by sending him into the wilderness. Satan was there to try to bring evil, sin, out of the heart of Jesus. That's what Satan does. So that's why we know that word can be used as tempted, not tested. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, speaking of husband and wife, not to deprive each other of physical intimacy, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That is to try to raise up evil in your heart because of the fact that you weren't physically intimate together. And when that happens, then it's very easy to sin in a variety of ways, bitterness, anger, frustration, and then other kinds of sexual sin. But it's Satan that would use that circumstance that ultimately is allowed by, directly caused by God, he would cause it, he would use it to bring sin out of your heart, whereas that was God, not God's intent at all. For example, if a husband and wife didn't come together, then God would be asking both husband and wife to be using that as an opportunity to grow in Christ, even though there was sin being done. Satan would use it to cause them to press forward in their lusts in a sinful way. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, not just trial, not external difficulty that God brings, but no temptation, right? That is, no sinful desire that rises up within your heart has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And then Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We understand that Jesus, because he had the nature that was perfectly God and a nature that was perfectly man, because he had a perfect man's nature, he was able to be tempted. He had desires, right? And so there was a temptation for him to use those desires in a way that would displease God because he was fully and completely man. And yet he never one time ever stepped past the bounds of the right expression of his desires, even though the temptation was there. Wow. Right, so that's the idea here. Let no one say when he's tempted, when he is pushed, when his internal desires push towards an unbiblical expression. John MacArthur says, the same word that is for testing, either trial or temptation, is used for both ideas because the primary difference is not in the pyrosmos, that's the word, the testing or temptation itself, but in the person's response to it. If a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's word, he successfully endures a trial. If he succumbs to it in the flesh, doubting God and disobeying, he is tempted to sin. And so we see how closely they are together. A trial God brings. And if you respond to it wisely and well, what happens? It was a testing of your faith, and it brings endurance. If you respond sinfully, giving in to your sinful nature, then you ended up, that was for you, and you brought it, not God, a temptation in which you weren't drawn towards maturity. Instead, you disobeyed and displeased God. So, let us be very clear. God always brings external trial, but he never does so either for the intent of causing you to sin or for the opportunity to himself rise up from within your heart, a cause to rise up from within your heart, a desire to displease or dishonor God. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And again, I want you to carefully think, who do you blame for your sin? And if it's anyone other than you, then you are lacking faith, and you are not passing this test, and you are blaming God. Now we're going to discover, well, why is it that this is true? Right? Why is it that we cannot blame God? All right? So number one is God must never be accused of producing temptation. That was number one. He never produces it, either by the trial that he brings or by working in your heart, right? Because number two, it says, God cannot be tempted by sin. He cannot be tempted by evil. And you might be thinking, well, why does that prove anything? All right, I already knew that God can't be tempted by evil. Why does that mean that he can't tempt me? Anybody help me out with that? So it says, God couldn't possibly be tempting you because he himself cannot be tempted by evil. How does it help you? The fact that God cannot be tempted, how does that relate to the fact that he doesn't tempt you? Anyone want to give that a shot? Yes, Josh. Okay, so how could he create something in you that he doesn't ever have happen to him? All right, so that's one thought. That's one idea, yeah.
This is just an idea, but would it be evil to tempt someone to evil?
All right, it would, certainly. All right.
So God would have to be tempted to evil to do evil.
Ah, I see. So if he was going to give, if he was going to make you do evil, that would be a temptation rising up within his own heart, and he would actually be succumbing to it to make you do evil. Nice. All right, good. Anybody else? You're like, whoa, that was good. I'm like, whoa, I need to write that one down. Anyone else? Yes. Exactly, guys, and I think you all have hit areas of what makes this true. God is absolutely untouchable by sin. He can have no desire to sin. It is absolutely foreign to him. Now, we already said that when Jesus was fully man, then he could be tempted, but that's why we understand the two natures. The nature of God cannot be tempted, and as Jesus had both natures, he was able as man to go through full temptation, but as God, he was never tempted once. Because the nature of God can never be drawn to sin. It's impossible, and so therefore it makes it equally impossible for him to draw you to sin. That would, in fact, be a sin. So it's just proving the holiness of God, and that God is absolutely untouched by sin. Not unaffected in the sense that he grieves over sin, he hates your sin, but he himself never once, ever, in any way experiences any desire to sin. Because that's a beautiful thing. We aren't like that. We can't even begin to understand that, really. We long to have a time when we will not sin. But we will never be like God in that sense. There was never even a thought of or idea of. He is absolutely invulnerable to evil. He's impregnable to its onslaught. He is aware of evil, but untouched by it, like a sunbeam, John MacArthur says, shining on a dump is untouched by the trash. Right? The trash in the dump does nothing to the sunbeam. It doesn't change it in any way. And that's the way the nature of God is. Now, guys, you should rejoice in that. But also it should cement for you and solidify for you that God cannot tempt you. And I just want to stop for a minute. What other kinds of gods exist in this world that people believe in? Well, what are some other gods that people trust in? What's that? Allah. All right? Is Allah a God that does not tempt people to evil? He isn't. He incites people to anger and to rage, All right, and these things are written in the Quran. He's not a God that is, as it were, they would say that he himself is not evil. But he's a God that can incite to evil. He's a God that can raise that up. Good. What other gods do people trust in? Okay, the God of the Mormons, all right? And some would call him, you know, some would say that he's the same God we believe, but clearly not. Right? And even the whole issue, the whole way that the Mormon deity system is set up, these are not perfect, absolute perfect beings. Right, that are set up. How about all the Greek gods? Right, they were more like men, weren't they? We kind of create gods in our own image, and we can't even understand what it would be like. And so all those gods are filthy gods. They're evil gods. You read about them in mythology, and they come down and do evil and sinful things. Our God is absolutely distant from that, totally other from that. And you ought to rejoice in that. But it also ought to make you remember and ought to, again, just cause you your faith to grow and increase in that he could never cause you to sin. He could never desire for you to sin in that way, ever. It's not possible, because God cannot be tempted by sin. Douglas Moo says, what we must understand is that temptation is an impulse to sin, and since God is not susceptible to any desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring it to be brought about in man. That was Warren's answer. Warren should write for Douglas Moo, all right, because that's exactly what he said, all right? Now, so, and then number three, therefore, okay, so God cannot be tempted by sin or evil, and therefore God never tempts anyone. And the emphasis is on the absolute impossibility of this ever happening. God certainly tests people. He places them under the pressure of trials, but that is never for the purpose of trying to get them to sin. He always wants them to exercise faith. God's work always that he does in the heart is by the power of the Holy Spirit to incite you to faith. And I want you to think about it that way. I love it. Because, see, externally, God brings trials. But does God also work internally in your heart? Yes, he does. And what does he incite you to do? To sin? No, he incites you to exercise faith. So God is giving you an extra boost for faith, and he is never trying to prompt you to sin. So in the true believer, what does that mean? That you will have more opportunities, and you will, in fact, exercise more opportunities for faith, ultimately, than for sin. That's the idea. And that may grow slowly. Some people die before they, you know, begin to be overwhelmingly exercising faith. But you always have a predisposition, right? And the power driving you of God, driving you towards faith, not towards sin. Which is why when you see a believer, someone who claims to be a believer, who constantly gives into the temptation and does not seem to have the ability to overcome it, then you have to say, where is the power of God that is being exhibited on your behalf and is working inside your heart to incite you to faith, to draw you to faith, and so that you would overcome sin? And true believers are like that. And I want you to think about your own heart. What rises up and what checks, what quells, what causes sin to be reduced in you, or the desire for it to be overcome? It's the work of God for a faithful and obedient response. And if you don't find that rising in your heart, if the only way sin gets quelled in you is, again, if you get distracted from it, or you just exert, you know, you live out your sin and you get tired of it, or you receive the consequences of it and that stops you, and it's not the work of God within your heart and your desire to look like Jesus and please him that stops your sin, you're not a believer. If it's just kind of the external, you know, goodness of other people and the work of your parents and their, you know, their external discipline on you, you're not a believer. God is working in your heart to incite faith, never sin. And so he never tempts you to evil. He always empowers you to faith. That's the idea. Now, you don't live that out perfectly because you still have a sinful nature. But nonetheless, God is the one working in you to draw truth and faith out of you. And I already mentioned, it's like, you might be asking, well, again, how could Jesus be tempted then? And I think we answered that question, that as perfect and holy God, untouched by sin, but as perfect man, never sinful, but able to be tempted because he had the desires that men have, just never lived out in any kind of sin. And by the way, it isn't as though he might have sinned because he had the nature of man, perfect man. I was just, it's a really neat thing. I was reading a section of Bruce Ware's Big Truths for Little Hearts to Joanna. It was just yesterday. We're sitting over at the plantation market. And this exact same question was asked, could Jesus have sinned? And he gave an illustration. It's kind of like if you put a swimmer into the water, and that swimmer's been practicing and has done all the workouts and things to swim, say, 20 miles. That's what they want to do. Right? If you put them in the water and they start to swim, is it possible that they could drown? It's possible, even if they're a really strong swimmer. But let's say you put a boat in the water behind them. All right, a motorboat that cannot sink, an unsinkable motorboat. All right, and it's going along with people in it that don't sleep and nothing happens to them. Anyway, so they're following along, and the swimmer is swimming. Is it possible for that swimmer to drown? The answer is no, because the boat is there, and it will pick him up regardless. And yet, what is also necessary, that the swimmer keeps swimming. So it's a beautiful picture of the two natures of God. He could be tempted, and he was tempted fully, but he could never sin. The nature of God was impregnable in that regard. Anyway, think on that for a while, and then go home and try to explain it to your parents. Anyway, Chris was talking about swimmers and boats and temptation. We don't know what he was talking about, but we just listened to Lauren, and she told us the right answer. All right, now next, our lustful desires are always responsible for our temptation. All right, so the first thing is God is never responsible for our temptation. But B was, our lustful desires are always responsible. So here's the true test of faith. Do you never blame God and always blame you? Always. It says, but each one. But very strong contrast. God can never tempt. God never rises evil in the heart of men. He brings his trials for the purpose of demonstrating their faith. But our own hearts are the sinfulness that remains within us. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now again, notice that the word here is not, the word lust, although we often think of it as inherently wrong, again, simply means desire. It can be used for good desire or evil desire. But what happens is, because we have a sin nature remaining within us, our desires, all right, are polluted. And they are directed towards, our sin nature would direct those desires towards an unbiblical and ungodly expression. So notice I didn't say our evil desires are always responsible for temptation. I said simply our lusts. Those things that rise up within us are responsible, right, for moving us towards temptation that then gets matched with our sin nature and we sin. Because listen carefully. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. Otherwise, Jesus would have sinned. To be tempted to use our desires inappropriately is not sinful. Right, but so that's why I say our desires always are what brings our temptation. But then we're going to find that when our desires are matched with our will, or when our desires towards inappropriate things are matched with our will, then we actually sin. All right, but notice it here it says, but each one is tempted. How many of that is? It's everybody. Everybody here, each one. Every person in the world has desires. And therefore they are tempted because they have a sin nature to use those desires inappropriately. And again, even we find that if you had no sin nature, there would still be a temptation towards an inappropriate expression of desire, because we know that was true in Jesus. Right? And so there will always be, as long as you have desires, there will be an opportunity there's a possibility you could express those desires inappropriately. Right? So let's talk about the call of lust then. What happens? How does this work? And we step through the progression. This is what goes on in your heart every time you sin, because there is no sin that there was not a temptation first. Never. What it means is this. You never sin unconsciously. Oh, no, sometimes you think you do. Your sin happens so fast, the things that you think happen so fast that it seems like it's unconscious. But there's always a thought, a desire that comes up in your mind. That's the temptation. And then you either choose to continue to think it, you choose to dwell on it, you choose to exercise it, even if it's seemingly instantaneous because you've practiced it so many times. Right? So there's a call of lust. It says in our text here, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here's how the temptation happens. Right? You have a desire in your heart. Maybe let's say you have a desire to have a relationship. That desire in and of itself is not wrong. But what happens is that there begins, as you look, and maybe you desire a relationship with a particular young man or young woman. You're a young man and you want a relationship with a young woman or a young woman with a young man. And all of a sudden you begin to have a desire to have a relationship with them, and let's say your parents have said no. Now your desire for a relationship is not inappropriate. Right? It's right to desire a relationship, but your parents have put bounds on it, and God has said that it's your parents that are supposed to direct and bound you while you are under their roof. If you choose, but what happens is your mind begins to think, well, I don't want to do that. I want to step past that. That's a temptation. In and of itself, is that sinful? No, because that's going to happen to just about everybody, because you desire a relationship, right? There's going to be the desire to exercise it even if someone tells you no. That's not the sin. But what happens is, right, this gets very strong because your lust begins to deceive you is what the Bible here says. All right, two words it uses. All right, so the call of lust, A, is deceptive. Because your lust begins to promise you things. Well, if you'll just do this, then you'll get this pleasure. If you just do this, then you'll be able to accomplish this. You just satisfy yourself like this, and this would be better than obedience. It's still not sin yet, right? But this is your lustful desire, as it were, speaking, calling you. And in this case, it uses two words, carried away and enticed. To be carried away is essentially to try to overtake someone by force that doesn't want to be taken away. It's to grab someone and take them captive. It's to be playing football at tackle football, and to make the flying tackle of the person that would rather score a touchdown, right? So what your lusts do is, as you're running down the field trying to honor the Lord, they come with the flying tackle and try to take you down and drag you away towards something that is wrong and inappropriate. And that's living inside of you. It's kind of scary, right? That's what's going on with your lust. They want to drag you away. It was sometimes used as a hunting term, to try to lure animals away and so that they could be killed, or to move them from their natural habitats or into a place where there were people who would shoot them with their bows, their arrows, or whatever it might be. So guys, think about it. That's what your lust does. It says, look, this would be better. And it doesn't just do it. It doesn't just whisper in your ear. Because lust screams. It says, you must do this. This would be better. You are going to get more pleasure. This would be better for you. And it tries to grab you and start dragging you away. So you're going to have to learn how to fight it. You're going to have to trust the Lord. You're going to have to exercise faith. But understand, this is very strong. And it's always deceptive, because it always comes in the form of, this would be good for you. You don't necessarily feel like you're receiving the flying tackle, right? It doesn't necessarily feel like you're being violently dragged away, because you want to go, right? It's something that you want to do, and so you're drawn towards it. The next word is often used in fishing, or it was used in, it's a fishing term, enticed. As to take the hook and put what on it? A pretty lure. Or to put the worm onto the hook and throw it in the water. And you understand that's what you're doing when you fish, right? You're trying to trick poor little innocent, I guess fish are innocent, all right? You're trying to lure them to what? Their death. You're trying to slaughter them. You're throwing in the little hook, and you're not just putting the hook, you're not making it a fair fight, which is, you know, I'll get the hook after you and I'll stick you with the hook. No, you're trying to fake the fish out. And you want that fish to come swimming over and think, that looks really good. And then you want to bite them, and you want to kill them and eat them. This is not pretty. You all need to stop fishing. This is gross. Right? I mean, you're trying to lure and kill innocent animals. And by the way, that's totally acceptable. And God said, you can do that. I love it. The deer works the same way. You want to lure him in, and you want to put the shot right through the forehead. Right? That's what you want for deer. But it's not the same when it has to do with you sinning against a holy God. Because as we will see, sin produces, this lust produces sin, which produces death. And not the death of an animal. Ultimately, at its barest, it produces the death of a human being for eternity. And even for believers, it produces an essence, a violation, a harm to the relationship that you have with God and with others. It's a very serious thing. When you're killing animals, it's not any big deal. When humans are dropping like flies, that's a big deal. And you have this residing within you that's trying to deceive you. No, it's good. And it lures you in little by little. No, it's okay to disobey your parents. That'll be better. No, it's okay to engage in it's okay to watch this media that is, you know, is wrong, but your desire is so great to want to see it, and your lust says it will really be better for you. This will actually be better. And it lures you away, because lust is a master, and certainly when aided by the enemy of your soul, Satan, because Satan is the tempter, right? We'll see that in just a minute. When lust aided by the enemy of your soul looks beautiful, you often give in. And so you have to be so careful here that you are not enticed, that you're not drawn away. Lust is always deceptive, because it can't, listen, it can't ever be good to disobey God, ever. As we will see, we're gonna wrap up with that, because he always gives good gifts. He can't do anything wrong. He can't provide you with anything that isn't good. It can't ever be good to disobey him, but your lust says that it is. And many of you have fallen prey to that. And some of you maybe here tonight are sitting, you know what, and saying, you know what, although I hear you saying that, I'm enjoying my sin as it is. I'm enjoying it, and I don't think you're right. I think I'm okay in this. You're not okay if you're disobeying God. You're not okay if you've been dragged away by your lust. It is dragging you away to kill you. That's what it's trying to do. Just please, you don't have to believe me. Believe what Scripture says. Because there's few more important concepts you could ever learn, that sin rises up from within your heart through your desires, and it always wants to deceive you so that you will disobey and dishonor God, always. And it's always wrong, and God is always right. He cannot fail. Don't give in to the deception, but you're going to have to know that it's there. You're going to have to know it's there. And this is always very personal. It's deceptive, and it's personal. He gives into whose lust? His own. Because it's never someone else's lust that makes you lust. Well, they were pursuing me, or they were trying to get me to sin, or my brother and sister was doing this. No, no, no. Their lust doesn't make you sin. Your lust does. Your response to whatever external circumstance, your response to the desires within your own heart, it is always you. Will you by faith believe me? Will you by faith believe Scripture? That every time you sin, it's always your fault completely and totally, and you can never blame it on anyone else. And when you begin to do that, then you can actually begin to defeat sin because you confess it and you repent before a holy God. But if you blame it on someone else, if it's always your parents, if they just would understand me, if they just, would understand this circumstance, they wouldn't make me do this, so it's their fault so I can do it. If you would just own up and say, no, it's just me, my sinful heart. Oh, it's those evil media people, and if they hadn't made that game look so neat and so exciting, then I wouldn't want it. If that music wasn't so alluring, Christian music's dumb anyway, and I realize that the people that perform that and the things they're saying why they do, I realize that that's not holy. But you know what? It's not my fault because if God had given me some good Christian music to listen to, I wouldn't have to do this. You're wrong. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it isn't very enticing. It's tremendously enticing. You're wrong. Not because I said so and I'm some kind of prude who doesn't ever want you to have any fun and I don't want you to listen to music and I don't want you to enjoy ultimately physical intimacy with the spouse that you will have for your entire life or any of those other things. But because I understand from Scripture that when you disobey God, you've been drawn away and enticed by lusts which are always evil and always will hurt you and always will bring at least a form of death if you'll begin to believe me in Scripture because it's Scripture and it's true. Then you will begin to be able to see the joyful, powerful life that God would have for you because it is always Satan that is working with your lust. Now, he's not making... Now, notice, it doesn't say that Satan is the tempter in the sense that Satan is the one that actually spoke into your mind and that he's at fault. He helps your temptations. He uses external circumstances to help put you in a position where you will sin. Think about it this way. Whenever God brings an external circumstance, he wants you to succeed. Sometimes he allows Satan to be the agent through which that external circumstance comes. Think about Job, right? God said to Satan, Job is in your hand, and Satan brought very difficult external circumstances that were actually from God. What was God's intent in those external circumstances towards Job? For Job to succeed in his faith. Beautiful. That's the whole point of the book of Job. What was Satan's intent to bring those circumstances? To cause Job to sin. So you see, same circumstance, Satan's intent to tempt. But if Job had sinned, and anywhere that he did sin, who was at fault? Satan? No. God? No. Who? Job. Ever and always. So Satan is the tempter. The Bible says it. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I can do it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. That is, he puts you in situations where lust rises up from your heart. That's his desire. But it is always your own lust that results in sin, never Satan's, and he is never the one to whom you can attribute your failure. Because, listen to this, all the temptations he brings, before they can ever be effective, you have to agree. You have to agree to the sin that's rising in your heart. Because, see, he can't put words in your mind. He doesn't know your thoughts. Even when he takes over unbelievers, he doesn't actually know their thoughts or their mind. He just uses their faculties. He's speaking through their mouths, but he's using his own mind. So he doesn't even co-opt their minds in that way. You see that all over in possessions in the New Testament. It's two people inside of there when there's a possession. Satan is not able to co-opt a mind. He exerts his own will, as it were, within that person. That's what he does. So he cannot be blamed for your actions. You have to make the final decision to sin. It is always your fault, and you can never blame it on any demon, and you can never blame it on God. Douglas Moo says, even the suggestions of the devil do not occasion danger before they are made our own. You must make them your own before there will ever be sin. Now, let me just ask you a couple things here as we think about this idea of lust. I want to make this as practical as possible. What do you lust for? Let's just think of a few things. You guys have already said some things, but how about this? Do you lust for acceptance by others? Is that inherently wrong, not in and of itself? But if that desire for acceptance causes you to act inappropriately and to step past the bounds of God in a relationship, then you have given into a temptation. Your desire to be accepted and to be within a group, a particular group, has led you, it said this will be good for you if you then violate biblical principles to get that, and you have sinned. How about looking or feeling good physically? Because when I was moving out of high school into college, I ended up choosing a sinful habit pattern of eating. I've shared this with many of you. Where I ended up, the world would call it bulimia, where I would, because I wanted to look good, because I wanted to feel good, because I wanted to control my own weight and the way that I looked, I would binge eat, I would eat tons of food, and then I would go and exercise for hours, 5 hours, 10 hours, to get rid of that so that I could continue looking the way that I wanted. I wanted the pleasure of the food. I liked food. But I did not want to control that desire, which eating food is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Looking good is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I allowed those two things to come together and a temptation to rise up within me to misuse both of those, the eating of the food and the exercise of the looking good, to live in a continual state of sinful pursuit of my own pleasure through food. Because it was ugly. It was ugly. It led to so many different kinds of sin. And I was a believer, both the testimony of those around me and my own heart. I was giving in to temptation. Because it was ugly, but I was giving in, and it was not good, but I thought it was good. It was until someone finally said, what are you doing? This is not only ridiculous, this is harmful and sinful. You need to stop. And they just stuck it in my face. That over a series of years, 2 or 3 years, finally was able to wrestle through that and deal with that so that I could see it for what it was and overcome that temptation. Because a right and good desire to eat, a right and good desire to be physically fit, perverted and twisted into sin. That's what Satan would do. He would tempt you to do, and that's what your evil desires would then draw you away to do every time. How about the comfort of friendships? Nothing wrong with friendships, but will you use that comfort to cause you to sin? Maybe misusing social media in ways that you're not supposed to, that your parents tell you not to, in order to have the comfort of that relationship? How about the pleasure of media-generated excitement? I just got to have that movie. I got to have that new game. I got to see that new thing. And if it weren't so exciting, then I wouldn't have to do it, so it's their fault. I deserve my entertainment. Christian movies are stupid. They're full of, schmaltzy, bad acting, so I'm going to have to go get myself some real acting. Guys, I understand that, but you're wrong. You're just wrong. Because if it's sinful, what they're saying or doing, no excuse, no enticement makes up for the fact that it's wrong. You never have a right to sin, ever. But that's what your sinful lusts are telling you. You have a right. How about the stimulation of edgy conversation? You keep finding the furthest out and furthest out social media you can find. Facebook isn't enough, so you go to Twitter. Twitter isn't enough, so you find something else where you can begin to talk in more and more edgy ways with people that you probably shouldn't be talking to in that same way. Is conversation wrong? No. Is enjoying it wrong? No. Is the pleasure for it to be edgy ultimately moving over into ungodly things a sin? Yes. Yes, it is, but it's tremendously powerful. You know it. Every one of you, just about. Some of you don't mess around with social media at all, but your desire to be edgy in conversation, you don't need social media for it. And it's just that pleasure that comes from being on the edge. I know it. I know it's desirous. But you have no right to do it, and you have no excuse other than your own sinfulness when you give into it. And it wasn't the people you were talking to's fault, and it wasn't the social media's fault. And it wasn't the guy that created Facebook's fault or the guy that created the internet, which is not Al Gore. You don't even know who he is. The adults laughed. Thank you. I appreciate that. You guys, how about the escape? I got a couple more here. How about the escape of a fantasy book or a movie or of a TV show? Just the escape that's there. I'll tell you this one too. When I was moving into college, well, I was a mess. I was in many ways. I worked hard. I was going to school. I was working as an intern in a youth ministry. I loved fantasy books, and I counted myself pretty discerning. I didn't go after the smoltzy, trashy, what I considered, the stuff that had a lot of sexual innuendo and stuff in it. I tried to keep clean fantasy. I loved the Dragon series. I forget what her name, Anne McCaffrey. I would read it, read all of those, and probably all of those even weren't even good. I'm not recommending any of this. I'm only saying those are the kind of things I did. I got so wrapped up in that. That I would work really hard. I guess I worked 8 hours a night. I would close at McDonald's. I would then do all my homework. But I had more time, believe it or not. And I was so caught up in this fantasy world that I would walk around the mall reading books. I remember one time I walked by my friend and mentor, Rocky White. He was in the mall, and I walked by him reading a book, and I didn't even notice him. He noticed me. And it wasn't pretty when he walked up. He goes, what is the matter with you? Are you some kind of weirdo? Nobody walks around the mall reading a book. And I was like, oh. I guess it is kind of strange, isn't it? Because I was deep in my fantasy world because it's really easy. It's a really easy world. It's hard to deal with reality. And I wasn't removing myself entirely. Again, I was working hard, I thought. So I earned my right to get lost in fantasy. And it was sapping my time and sapping my energy. And I was moving more and more towards things that weren't so appropriate. Right on the edge of that. That conversation and some others kind of drop-kicked me out of that world by God's grace. It's a very powerful world, and some of you are caught in it. Some of you are. I don't know names. Because it's so powerful and because it's out there everywhere, I would almost guarantee that some of you are caught in a fantasy world that you're having a hard time escaping from. It's now more internet-based and things like that. Not even some people don't even read anymore. They do sometimes. And for some of you, it might be books. Don't let me let you off the hook. So you have to be careful. Even Christian fantasy can do that kind of thing to you. Be so careful. That is a lust that in and of itself to read and to enjoy those things is not wrong, but it overcomes your heart by dragging you away and you begin to act sinfully as a result of it. How about the joy of being praised by others for a job well done? And so you begin to sin to get that, and you begin to feel self-righteous when you do well. How about the superior feeling that comes from success in academics, sports, music, or a particular area of giftedness, not wrong in and of itself, but you begin to bask in that glory and try to pursue that to the point where you've been dragged away into sin? How about the passion generated by the combination of a captivating tune or a beat wedded to an insightful lyric that doesn't please God? It's powerful things. I understand they're powerful. And it's not my fault, as it were, that when they violate the commands and the morals and the principles of Scripture that they're wrong. But it is to your best to know that they can never be good for you, even though they might seem to be good right now. They can't be. Because, as we will see, God can never give a bad gift, and he never gives the gift of sin, so that can't ever be good. Ever. All right, now, we haven't even gotten to the conception of lust. So that's just all, guys, that's all the beginning. That all rises up in your heart. And it's all there, every bit of it, and more than I ever could have possibly ever described. So how do you actually sin? Well, here's the progression. The lust rises up. You have the desire to misuse your desires. But then it says, so your temptation rises up. It seeks to drag you away. He's carried away. He's enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Conception. I guess the picture is very clear. Right, when a sperm and an egg come together, there's the conception unto life instantly. Instantly, that is life, totally and completely. It's not kind of life. It's not a little bit life. It's not just this thing in the womb. It's real life right then. When your temptation to sin, when your lust to sin gets matched with your will that says, I will sin, instantly sin is conceived. You have sinned at that moment. And there's no going back from the fact that you've sinned. Now, you can stop, and you can confess, and you can repent. Up to that point, you weren't sinning. You can step back from it. You haven't displeased or dishonored God to be tempted by something. But once it conceives, where that temptation meets your will, where in your mind you say, I'm going to do that. Oh, you rarely say it out loud. You've already decided. You know your parents told you not to do it. In your mind, you're tempted to stay up late and open up your computer when they said that you shouldn't open it up, and you've been fighting the temptation all day. Your parents go to bed. You're in bed. At some point, that temptation, at some point in your mind, you say, I'm going to do this, and up you get, and on goes the computer. But before the computer turned on, you had already sinned. And there was a point there where you hadn't sinned. All day you'd wrestled with it. All day you'd battled it, and you hadn't sinned yet. But when you gave in to do it, Even maybe your parents walk in at that moment and all of a sudden you can't turn on the computer, you've still sinned and you still need to confess. Lust has conceived and it has given birth to sin. In this case, the conception is 100%. There's a 100% conception rate. It is always sin, right? Once you have met with this temptation, your will, when it conceives. The only time this word is used is essentially the conception at Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. I mean, that's the picture of conception. That's what we're given. Right? So, number three is the child of lust. The child of lust is always sin. The conception of lust, all right, is that your will matches your desire. The sinful desire is matched by your will, and then the child of lust is always sin. Sin is always brought forth. Right? This is a conception that always leads to a birth. You know, and there's a 9-month period when it comes to, you know, a human when there's been conception before there's birth. But in this case, it's saying the conception and the birth happen at the same time because there is life. There is real life there. And then number four, the consequences of sin. The child of lust was sin. The consequences of sin are death or is death. It goes on to say, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, there's several different discussions on this text whether accomplished means, because it can really mean when it comes to full fruition or maturity. So some say, well, when sin is actively engaged in for a period of time, then it brings death. No, I don't think that's the picture at all. The moment you sin, there has been a death. If you're an unbeliever, every sin is simply an indication of the death that is already upon you, because God says, and God has already said, that if you sin, what happens? You die. It's not like if you sin a bunch, you die. If you sin at all, you die. And the moment that Eve, it really in her mind, determined that she would eat that fruit, even before she took a bite, when she determined, I am going to do this, reached for it, she had already sinned. The human race had already fallen. There was death. That's the eternal side of this. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not repented of sin, then you are under death. And every additional sin that you commit is just simply an indication of the death that is already on you. Sin always brings death. Now, if you're a believer, sin also brought death. Whose death did it bring? The death of Christ. So sin always brings a death. It always causes a death. If you've been forgiven of sin in the bigger picture, it still had to be paid for by death. That's how evil sin is. It brought about the death of the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His death paid for yours. And so you don't die eternally. But you need to understand that Scripture definitely defines or definitely gives us an understanding that when believers sin, although there is not eternal death, there are death-like consequences. There are things that happen in relationships and things that happen to people, right, that although are not unto eternal death, are devastating. And so it's almost like echoes of death. And I ask you, because you've been saved from eternal death, why is it that you would ever want to bring the echoes of that death back into your life? Those things that caused Jesus to go to the cross for you, you wouldn't. And so the death and the kind of death that is brought in relationships and the difficulties that you then have, even in being intimate with God, these other things, although not the eternal death, are still the devastating consequences of sin even in a believer. Why else would it say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's not talking about initial salvation. That's talking about the daily cleansing from the unrighteousness that you have brought to the sin that you commit daily. It's still unrighteousness. And so we need to remember that. There's always some harm, always a form of killing brought by sin. For the unbeliever, always unto eternal death. For the believer, not unto eternal death, but to the death of Christ ultimately, and the grief then of the holy God who died for you. Why would you ever want that? Fight sin. Do not allow it to drag you away. So essentially what we have here is that whenever lust conceives, it gives birth to twins. There are always twins that result from lust conceiving. One is sin and the other is death. Always. It is inevitable. It can never be undone. Always twins that result. And you guys, you don't want either one of those. You never want sin, and you never want any kind of death. And you never want to be reminded of the things that brought eternal death to your Lord and Savior, and you never want to bring them back into your life. So you never blame God, and you always blame you, and that is what true faith does. And guys, it frees you. It releases you. So think through the progression. You had a lust, you had a desire that was in your heart to eat, to have a relationship, to watch, to enjoy yourself with media. In and of itself, not wrong. Even when it begins to, when the thought begins, well, I could do that in a wrong manner. You haven't yet sinned. But when you match it in your will to say, I will do that. I will do that. My will agrees with the rightness of that. I agree that that is right for me to do, to gain my pleasure, or whatever it might be. There you have sinned. And there's where you need to confess if you've done that. Even if you never go and do the external act. And there, death has been brought. If you're an unbeliever, always just the matching of your, and then the recognition of your eternal death. And for the believer, the devastating consequences of sin that come. And by the way, even sin to the believer can bring physical death, most certainly. One, when there's just simply foolishness or misuse of God's creation that causes you to die, or when God brings physical death to you because he will not have the sin in your life. Never, never think that God does not view sin very seriously. It is a deathly thing, and it cannot be played with. It in and of itself is always death. Its nature never changes. Only Christ in you has mitigated those effects so you don't go into eternal death. Only by his grace. Don't give in to temptation. Wrestle it, fight it, battle it with the truth of Scripture. I'm not going to give you all the ways to do that. We'll talk more about that as we continue on in James. But I'm going to give you one way, and here's the last part of the outline. Didn't think I was going to get there. Here it is. The last part of faith is to remember then that God always gives good gifts. Here's how you can keep from giving into your lust. When you remember that God has already given you something better, that what God wants in obedience, that God, what God wants in truth to his word is always a good gift, and it's always better than the sin that entices you always. Will you believe it? You don't have to have that relationship in that way because God will give you a good gift that will be better. You don't have to have that music in that way because whether you get music or not, God will give you a gift that is better. You don't have to have that rebellion against your parents because even though it feels good to you to get out from underneath their domineering thumb, God will give you a good gift that is better even than rebellion. Do you believe that? Scripture promises. Look at those next verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's the deceit. The ultimate deceit of Satan is to say, listen, guys, please don't shut me off yet. The ultimate deceit of Satan and your sinful heart is to say, God isn't good. You have to get for yourself your pleasure by these lusts. You got to give in because God is withholding good things from you. Does that remind you of anything? Like the garden? When Satan said to Eve, what? God is withholding from you his nature. He's withholding from you all the knowledge you could have. He's withholding from you the ability to be just like him. That's what sin is always saying. Satan is inciting it. Your sinful, evil heart is bringing it, and you are agreeing with it. Don't agree. Don't be deceived. It's never true. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Number one, reject deception. Reject deception. And by the way, Matthew 22:29, the best way to reject deception, in Matthew 22, one of the scribes or Pharisees has given a wrong answer to a question. And Jesus says this in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to him, you are mistaken. You are deceived, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. I love it. He said, I'm sorry, you're wrong because you didn't answer according to the scriptures. And anything that is outside the bounds of this word, anything you would believe is a deceit. Don't believe it. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the truth of Scripture. Guys, please listen to me. I'm convinced that you, the majority of you, believe this. And you want to obey it. I know it's easy to give in to temptation. Hear the last part of those verses. If I've been hammering on you up to now, then let me lift you up and exalt you by saying, don't be deceived. God is good. I think most of you believe that. And it will help you overcome sin every single time. It will help you. It will give you the power. Don't reject deception and embrace God's unchanging goodness. Embrace his unchanging goodness. He cannot give you a bad gift. It says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I ask you this. Since everything comes from God, except for one thing, it means that everything that the Christian receives is good. What is the one thing that God does not bring? We've just discussed it all night tonight. Temptation and sin. Everything else that God brings, even when it is incredibly difficult circumstances, the rape of a brother or sister, the death of a loved one, even then, even in those circumstances, God is never bringing sin or evil to his children. He's never tempting you to sin. He cannot give anything but good. That's what that means. It must be good. Why? Because he already gave you his son. Romans 8:32, how he says he delivered him up, Jesus up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He must and will always give good gifts. God all causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. As to unbelievers, they're already in sin. God didn't bring them to that. That's how they were born, and they received the consequences of it. But you as a believer receive only good gifts from God. So trust him. Don't give in to temptation. Don't believe it's evil lie that it's actually going to be better. Because many of you are anticipating Christmas, are you not? And you're thinking, wow, maybe if I get that one perfect gift under the tree, then I'll be happy. You know what? God has already given you the perfect gift. He gave you Jesus, and everything that he gives you in and through Christ then is the perfect gift. He can't do less. Guys, that will keep you, that will save you, that will rescue you when you're about to run into sin. No, I don't need to get this because God already gave me, and just very concretely, he already gave me Jesus. Because some of you sit here and you go, Chris, I'm not sure I believe you. I really like my music. I really like to dominate my life. I really like to control my life with food. I really like my relationships. I'm not sure I believe you. You don't have to believe me. God already sent Jesus for you. He already did it. He already made every gift good in Christ. If you believe that, that's what you need to believe. And everything flows from that. And that's objective. It's true. It happened. God cannot be wrong. Oh, I hope that will encourage you. I hope that will strengthen you. That's what this is for. We're not even getting into the greatest. Or it's, he says he gave the word in verse 18 that brought you to life. Fede gets to do that. Federico gets to do that in a couple of weeks. I gave him that one. Fede, you, that's your gift. Because it beautifully just slams all of this home. The best gift is life that he's given to you, but that's not my point tonight. Every gift he's given you is good. So to finish that out, God's goodness cannot change. Oh, was there another one in there I was supposed to tell you? All good gifts come from God. Oh, the last piece there, God's goodness cannot change. It says, coming down from the Father of lights, that was a just essentially a title of God that said God is the creator of the sun, moon, and stars and the heavens. What is good about the sun? What's good about the sun? It gives light and life to the universe, does it not? No sun, what happens? Everything dies. Every time the sun rises, you remember the Father of lights who created that, and you remember that he gave you Jesus, the light of the world, the greater light, and that although the light of the sun changes and shifts, how early did it get dark tonight? Like, it seems like 3. Right? It was what, 5, 5:30? How light was it about 6 months ago? It was 9 or 9:30. The sun shifts and changes. The length and the beauty of its brilliance and the length of it changes, but God never does. His brilliance is unchanging. There is no shadow. There is no equinox. There is no winter solstice with God. His perfect brilliance. As we remember it, we live it, we defeat temptation as a result of it. God never brings temptation. You always do, and you're always responsible for your sin. And God, if you will trust that he is the good God who always brings what is good, will deliver you from evil, and will keep you and give you the ability to defeat the temptation that rises within you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your unchanging, unfading, unvarying goodness. And I pray for each young person here with the temptations that they face, that they would honor, please you, and love you by turning from that, by refusing to match it with desire, refusing to match desire with will, and instead choosing to honor and obey you by faith, trusting you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, run to your